in our journey through John, we are up to chapter 12. And we are beginning, I am beginning to read this morning from verse 20, and I'm going to read to verse 26, the Word of God. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, open up this your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is at the Feast of Pentecost. This is the feast that will ultimately signal his death. He is about to die. In a few days, he will go to the cross and be put in the tomb. But before that, we have seen the triumphal entry here last week, where Jesus rode in on a donkey and they proclaimed him to be the king, to be the Messiah. And now there are some Greeks that come to him and want to see him. By the way, the language of the people that study the language say that they don't just want to see him and look at him and say, "Oh, there he is." The language there is they actually want to engage a conversation with him. They want to interview him. They probably not debate him, but they want to go pretty deep in terms of a discussion with him and find out who he is and what he's all about. Now, the Greeks that are coming to Jesus, they aren't people from Greece, by the way. When John uses this term, more often, he means Gentiles. Greeks is one of those generic terms that means all of the Gentiles. They are probably not converts to Judaism. You could be a Gentile and convert to Judaism, but in that case, John probably would not have called them Greeks. He probably would have called them something else. They are probably God-fearing Gentiles, and there's a number of God-fearing Gentiles. You see them in the Gospels, and you see them in the book of Acts. For example, Cornelius in Acts 10 was a God-fearing Gentile, and he worshiped the God of Israel, and he gave alms to the poor, and he helped the Jewish people, and so these are probably these kinds of people. They come to the feast to participate in some way with the Feast of Pentecost the Feast of Passover, I'm sorry. So they have come in some way to participate in the Passover feast, and yet they're not Jews, but they're interested in Jesus. They go and talk to Philip. Why they go and talk to Philip, we're not really sure. Maybe it's because Philip has a Greek name. That's a possibility. Or it might have something to do with the fact that Philip was from Bethsaida. It says there in verse 21 where Philip was from. You kind of wonder, why does John tell us where Philip's from if it doesn't have something to do with the Greek? So maybe these Gentiles were from this Galilean area near this city where Philip was from. So maybe they thought there was some connection. They're going to get a quick interview with Jesus if they go to Philip. Philip goes and gets support, gets some reinforcements. He goes and gets Andrew, and the both of them go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, there are some Gentiles here that want to speak with you." And Jesus does not say, "Sure, let's talk to them. Bring them here." Jesus does not say, "Set up an appointment for tomorrow at such and such a time. I'll meet with them. I'd love to talk to them." Jesus does not say, "This is great. The Gentiles are now interested in my ministry." Instead, what Jesus says in verse 23 is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, first of all, we're going to ask three questions about this. Number one, what does he mean? Number two, why does he say it? Why does the hour come now? And number three, what is the implication for us? So here it is. What does he mean? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, up until this time in the study, in our study of John, for example, every time you see Jesus referring to an hour or the time that is to come, it's always in the future. It hasn't come yet. In John 2, verse 4, Jesus says to his mother, remember when Mary wants him to do something with the water, it eventually turns water into wine. But up until this time, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. John 2, 4. In John 4, 21, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming in the future. It's up ahead of us, but it's not here yet. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In John 7, 6, Jesus is debating his brothers. Remember, his brothers come to him and sarcastically say, well, why don't you go to the feast and present yourself as the Messiah? And Jesus' response to his brothers is, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And he has that little conversation with them. In John 7, 30, the religious leaders, the people are seeking to arrest Jesus, it says. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8, 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. His hour had not yet come. And finally, we get to John 12. John 12, 23, a bunch of Gentiles come to Jesus and want to see him, and all of a sudden Jesus says, the hour has come. And from here on out, from John 12, 23, to the rest of John, anytime Jesus mentions the hour, he will say, the hour is now here. The hour is upon us. Now is the time. So what's he referring to? Well, in all of these texts in John, scholars are pretty much agreed with this. Jesus is referring to the hour of his crucifixion and his subsequent death. You could also include his resurrection or his ascension or his crucifixion, his going into the grave, into the tomb, and then his resurrection. You could include all of that in the picture. But the hour refers ultimately to Jesus's, first of all, his death, and then ultimately will be his resurrection and ascension. In John 12, 24, in case you have any doubts that Jesus is talking about his death, the very next verse tips it off. Because Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, Jesus is talking about something dying. He's talking about a seed that in order to germinate, in order to produce a plant, which will ultimately produce a crop, a seed has to die. Like, that's the purpose of seeds. The purpose of seeds are to die so that they will produce a plant and ultimately produce fruit. And so Jesus is referring to something or someone dying. And we know from the rest of these texts that obviously he is referring to about himself. He is referring about his death. What does Jesus mean? The hour has come. He means it's time for me to die. Now, why does he say the hour has come now? Why didn't he say it in chapter 11? Why didn't he say it in chapter 10? Why didn't he say it in chapter 2? Well, up until this point, Jesus' mission has fundamentally been to his own people, to the Jewish people. You get a little sense of this. You get a little better sense of this from John, from Matthew, for example. In Matthew 15, 24, I was sent only, he says, to the lost sheep of Israel. And he's talking about that particular point of his ministry is to go to the nation of Israel and proclaim the truth. John will tell us in the beginning of his gospel, if you remember, he said he came unto his own. And the own is the reference to the Jewish people. So up until this point, Jesus's ministry has been to the Jewish people. But Jesus has given you a hint that there is a ministry beyond the Jews. He says in John 10, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. He says that in John 10, 16. He talks about another flock, another sheep. And at some point he says, I'm going to go get them and I'm going to bring them in and I'm going to combine them into one flock, into one sheepfold. But up until now, at least in John 10, he's still talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the Jews. But what have the Jewish people done? Jesus has presented himself as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. They have, in fact, rejected him. At this particular moment, the religious leaders are plotting to kill him. They're plotting to hang him on a cross. So while the Jews are in rejection mode, all of a sudden, on the other hand, Gentiles are beginning to be in reception mode. These Gentiles have heard about Jesus. They've heard about some of the miracles. They've heard about some of the teachings. And they've heard about his claims. They probably were there when the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Gentiles were probably there. They probably saw that. And they said to themselves, "What is going on? We have to find out who this person is. We are very interested in learning about Jesus." And at just that moment, Jesus begins to see that while the Gentiles are rejecting him, or the Jews rather are rejecting him, the Gentiles are beginning to receive him. Now is the time to go to the cross. And so Jesus is saying, "My hour has come, and it's now." Now, do the Greeks ever get to see Jesus? We don't know. John doesn't even tell us the rest of the story, because the rest of the story doesn't matter. The point is that the Gentiles are finally becoming interested in who Jesus is. And at that point, Jesus knows it is now time. With the full rejection of the Jews, it is now time for Jesus to go to the cross. "My hour has come." Now, that's basically what's going on here in these verses. However, there are two implications I want to talk about of what significance this has to us. And the first one is this. If we want to see Jesus, if we want to understand who he is, if we want to experience all that he has to give us, if we really want to go deep with Jesus, we need to first go to the cross. We need to find Jesus at the cross. Everything John has been pointing us to in his gospel is pointing to the cross. And all the other gospel writers are the same way. They're all about Jesus going to the cross. Yes, Jesus was a good teacher. Yes, Jesus was a healer. Yes, Jesus was a revolutionary of sorts in that he challenged the religious establishment. Yes, Jesus was at the same time compassionate and gentle with the meek. Yes, Jesus loved the poor. Yes, Jesus loved the needy. All of those things are true. But none of those things are the fundamental reason why Jesus came. He came to go to the cross. And this will become more and more evident as we continue to go in John. He will eventually say, "Father, should I pray?" In fact, he will say it in the very next verse after what we read. "Now my soul is troubled," verse 27, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose I have come to this hour." In other words, the very reason I came to this earth was for this moment to go to the cross. And if you want to know who Jesus is, you have to go to the cross. You have to see him hanging there and understand why he did it and what that tells you about who he is. At the cross, Jesus shows his love for humanity. At the cross, Jesus atones for sin. At the cross, Jesus restores our fellowship with God. At the cross, Jews and Gentiles are united into one family, into one flock. At the cross, all of creation is saved from destruction, and on and on and on. All of this happens because of the cross. You cannot understand anything substantial about Jesus if you do not understand the fact that he came to die on a cross. And when you begin to see him in the cross, you begin to see who he really is. The Savior of the world. The one who can save us from our own sin and our own guilt. I grew up in a church that had a fairly good-sized pulpit, and back in the day they did this quite often. They would put a little sign behind the pulpit that only the speaker could read. And there was a wooden sign, and I don't know if it's still there. I don't know if they still use that sign or not, but the sign was this verse that we had read that the Greeks said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And it was a reminder to the speaker every time you sat there before you were getting ready to speak. It was a reminder to the speaker that you needed to preach a sermon that had Christ in it. Because it's possible to preach Christless sermons. And not only did you need to have a sermon that had Christ at the center of it, but you needed to have a sermon that had the cross at the center of your Christian message. Because there's a lot of sermons that try to preach Christianity, but they don't preach the cross. They don't preach about sin and our need for repentance. They don't preach about the justice and the righteousness of God. They don't preach about the mercy of God and the love of God that is poured out at the cross. And so this is a reminder for all of us that if we want to see Jesus, we need to go through the cross. The second application, though, is this. And this is what Jesus talks about, verses 25 to 26. If we want to follow Jesus, we must go to the cross. In other words, we too must lay down our lives and be willing to serve others in serving him. He says it in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now that sounds like a paradox. It sounds like it doesn't make much sense. You save your life by losing your life. You lose your life, you save your life. How does that even work? And yet, we were talking yesterday, a couple of us were talking, about people who had given up their lives to care for and serve another person, particularly maybe it was a spouse who grew ill, and or maybe it was a family member, or maybe it was a parent. And that parent or spouse or whoever it was grew to the point where they could not take care of themselves, and pretty soon all the efforts and all the life and all of the energy of this person went into caring for this person who was sick. And a strange thing happens when that begins to happen. When you give up your life, for example, so that you can take care of an ailing or a dying spouse, something strange begins to happen. On the one hand, you lose your life. You don't get to go where you want to go. You don't get to do the things you want to do. You don't have any time for yourself. Your time is pretty much 100% devoted to the care of this other person, and you lose your life in the process. But on the other hand, you gain a completely new life. You gain a new purpose, even a new identity. And talk to anybody who's been through that. They will even tell you, you gain a new love. In fact, couples who care for each other in that way will often say, I mean, I've seen it. It's like they've fallen in love in a way that they never have fallen in love in their entire lives. There is an intimacy there. There is a closeness there that has never happened. Why? Because someone was willing to lay down their life for another. And in their willingness to die for another, they gained a whole new life, a whole new love, a whole new joy. And despite the difficulty, they gained a whole new peace. Now, the principle is what Jesus is talking about here. If you really want to follow me, and you really want to get the most out of what it means to be my disciple, and you really want to be obedient to the command of God, then you need to do what I did, and what I am doing, rather. I am going to the cross. I am going to give up my life so that others may live. And Jesus is basically saying, you need to follow my example. And when you do, you will be honored, he says, in verse 26, by my Father. There are blessings in dying. There are blessings in giving your life to another. There are blessings in surrendering your materialism and going somewhere and preaching the gospel to people who've never heard. There are blessings in every way that we can die. There are blessings that God wants to bestow on us if we are willing to follow in the example of Jesus. And here's the extraordinary thing about that. When we do that, the world is watching. There is a story that was told of Christopher Hitchens, who's a famous atheist who died of cancer a number of years ago. And towards the end of his life, he developed a relationship with an evangelical Christian, a very close relationship by all appearances. And Hitchens, who is, you could say he's actually nasty towards Christians and Christianity. He's just downright mean about the way he talks about Christians, or ways he used to write and talk about them. But he was so struck by this person that he had befriended. You know why? Not because of the friend's apologetics, not because of the friend's arguments. He was struck because his friend and his wife had adopted a girl from Ukraine who was HIV positive. And that adoption was costing them a tremendous amount of energy and of money and of emotion. And Hitchens couldn't get over that anybody would do this. You see, when we give our lives for somebody, when we give our lives to serve Jesus, people might make fun of you, they may mock you and ridicule the decision, but they can't not look at you. They can't not say, I would never do that. I am not that serious about my God. I am not that serious about my life. But it shows how serious you and I are about Jesus when we're willing to do that sort of thing. What does Paul say in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he gave up heaven, is what Paul's saying. He gave it up, and he became a servant. Now Paul says, you do the same thing. You go serve one another. You go serve your God in this way, and people will notice. Sirs, we would see Jesus. You got to go to the cross. Sirs, we want to see Jesus. If you want to show him Jesus, give up your life for others, and people will see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come in to this moment of our service, we are reminded of the cross. Help us not to forget it, and help us to see Jesus in it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.